Well, welcome everyone. Lovely to see you on this beautiful day. Great to be together for the beginning of our 175th celebrations. Hooray! Woo! I do want to welcome Daniel and Heather. It's really lovely. Welcome back, guys. And of course, more importantly, Esther, who's so far enjoying... Oh, she's awake. It's lovely to see her, but it's really, really lovely. Morning, Esther. Hiya. Don't start crying. Anyway, it's really great to be able to welcome you guys back. Thank you. Thanks for joining us this morning. And also up here will be very familiar to many of you, Katie, as in Steve and Sue. Actually, she's her own person, isn't she? Isn't that right? And Katie and Alex. And it was a lovely coincidence a month or so ago when I was thinking through this service. I was talking to various, and I came. I'd known of these two before, but heard that they played a few times in the worship band and had been around. And I thought, wouldn't it be lovely if they were prepared to come and lead worship today when Daniel and Heather are back? So we were thrilled. And it's lovely to have you to lead our worship this morning. So thank you. Thank you for coming. I just want to give a little look back, look forward. Then we're going to sing again. And then I'm going to invite Daniel to come and share God's with us this morning. As part of our anniversary preparations, David and Jill and Clive have been researching more of our history. We've got a great history page on our website. If you want to know more, go to our website and you'll see it's a great history of us in the context of the village. But there's lots more, and as I say, David has been researching more. And recently, we managed to get hold of a diary of Frederick Saunders. Frederick Saunders. Frederick was a very large figure in the story of Seer Green Baptist Church in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And here is one of his diaries. Look at this. Isn't this precious? In 1893, that was the 50th anniversary of the church. And we've got a few excerpts from Frederick's diary that I want to share with you very briefly. 1893, as well as being the 50th anniversary, was the year that they began to start collecting for the building of a new chapel. They had a vision for a new chapel. So they started collecting, and that vision became a reality in 1899, which is what we call the old chapel. So isn't that interesting part of our history? Just a few extracts from his diary. And I don't want to freak you out here, Daniel, but I just want, we'll mention something in a moment. On Sunday the 7th of May, 1893, he said he went to Seer Green. Mr. Swallow preached on love, joy, peace, fruit of the Spirit. And his judgment was...
Fair.
And then he said his Aunt Polly took my class. I don't know who Aunt Polly was, but there you are. And then he read part of the Catacombs of Rome. Now, coincidentally, that's just exactly what I happen to be reading at the moment. And then in the evening, Mr. Grant preached. We don't know what he preached on, but we know how he felt about it. Very good. Very good. And it included communion. Sunday the 9th of July. Mr. Summer. I just thought there was a bit of... irony about this little entry in his diary. Mr. Summer preached on obstinacy. Poor effort. Oh, then he spoke at the Band of Hope. That's interesting, isn't it? On the Monday the 10th of July. Sunday the 30th of July, Jubilee Sunday. Because actually I think the first gathering of the Baptist congregation in the village was the 1st of August in the lace-making school. But they had it here, Jubilee Sunday, 30th of July, 1893. Brother W. Dory preached. I was very glad when they said unto me, Psalm 100. Very good. Very good indeed. Then there was an open-air service. And they really know how to enjoy themselves, don't they, in 1893? Because he spoke on Christ's curse to Capernaum. But wow, that's a way to celebrate. And it didn't end there, because they went on to speak on the curses of Jesus. I couldn't quite believe it. I wish I'd have been there. But that was very good indeed, a very good. And anyway, a couple of counsellors were there, and then they took a walk a little bit later, which was very nice. Isn't that interesting? We'll have a few excerpts as we go through the month, I'm sure. Also, coming up more recently, we've sent out a load of emails inviting people, informing people what we're doing and inviting people. Andrew Cowley replied during the week. I believe he moderated the church during one of the interregnums. He's recently taken up the post of senior minister at Lee Road Baptist Church in Leon C. And he said in an email, "We hope and trust it will be a great month for Sea Green Baptist Church. It's unlikely we'll be able to attend on the 24th. He's literally just been there a month. However, please pass on our greetings to all. Grace and peace," he says. I also heard this week from Ian and Chris Grace. Case, is it? Okay. Who wrote, "Thank you so much for your email and invitation to the celebrations. We have a very, very happy memories of our time at Sea Green 1985 to 2000. And we've been back in Australia since then. We're still working with WEC International in the area of IT support. Jeff and Rosemary Hunt were in Australia a couple of years ago, and we caught up with them and news of Sea Green. We wish you God's richest blessings on the occasion of the anniversary and lots of fun as well," they said. "Kindest regards." Yes, Ian and Chris Case. So we'll have a few more greetings because they're coming in fairly thick and fast. So lots of things to remember, lots of things to celebrate. As we celebrate 175 years of Sea Green Baptist Church, we stand at the crossroads. David shared this verse with us last week, Jeremiah 6. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it." And interestingly, Isaiah 43 says, "Forget the former things and don't dwell on the past, because God is doing a new thing." But then a few chapters later in Isaiah 46, God tells us to remember the former things, for he is God and there is no other. And that may sound contradictory, but in fact there is no contradiction there. They actually complement each other, because the difference is between recollection and nostalgia. Recollection is about telling the honest story of the past in order to learn from it and in order to move forward. Nostalgia is a sentimental longing for the way things used to be, which keeps you living in the past and hinders you from moving forward. So as we stand at the crossroads, we remember who God is and what he has done. We praise him for his faithfulness. We recall his commands, the ancient ways. We reflect on those times when we have gone wrong, individually and collectively. We confess them. We repent of them. And we return to God's ways wholeheartedly as we face the future and as we walk into the future. All the way through Israel's history and the history of the church, there have been those fresh start moments. And at each point, there was a call to repentance and recommitment. And during this season of anniversary, here in this place, we have a God-given opportunity to reflect on our past and to deal with it where we need to deal with it. And this is so necessary because God is doing a new thing. And we need to be free in order to face the future God has for us and embrace it and move forward with it. Over the past few months, we've been thinking together about our future. In particular, we've been thinking about how we need personal and corporate renewal in the things of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we recognize we need to be thinking about the great opportunities we have before us to develop new forms of church and new forms of outreach, so that, as the Apostle Paul says, by using all means, we might save some. I'll say a little bit more next week about looking to the future. But this is the crossroads at which we stand. And I want to encourage everyone to make sure that in this season of anniversary, we take time, we carve out time to think about it, to pray about it, to talk together about it, because God is doing a new thing. We honour the past and thank God for it. But we face the future because God is doing a new thing and we want to embrace it and go with it.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be back. Something that we've been trying to do in a number of my communities is actually celebrate things. And before we started, I just wanted to ask two things now. Is that going to work behind me? That's not what we're going to celebrate the presentation. Excellent. Okay. The first thing, that's done. So what I actually wanted to celebrate was I thought it'd be great if we could celebrate Andrew and his family, who, like, Andrew's an exceptional leader, and I've been really impressed by you and his good friends. So why don't we celebrate Andrew for sort of organising everything and... I've genuinely been impressed with Andrew, and me and Denise share a great passion for dogs as well, which means we get on well. But I'm really amazed by sort of how much things have changed, how wonderful everything is looking, and of course how young everyone looks as well. You haven't aged at all. But before we get into the word today, I just wanted to basically tell a very quick story, but I wanted to ask you a question. I wanted to get you to do this in pairs. If you could turn to the person next to you, especially if you don't like them, because it'd be a good exercise to practice humility, but turn to the person next to you, and I'd like you to answer two questions. What do you bring at your worst, and what do you bring at your best? And I'm going to give you a little bit of context. I want you to think in terms of team. So if you're working in a team, what's the thing about you that you think you bring at your best? And what is the thing about you that you bring at your worst? Now, your team might be your marriage, it might be your family, it might be your organisation, but I just want you to answer those questions. So, for example, what I bring at my best is a capacity to react very, very quickly in the moment. What I bring at my worst is how other people's deadline, how my behaviours affect other people's deadlines. So, okay, so just answer those questions yourself. I'll give you 2 minutes. Okay, I said just one thing of each, so should have been able to get there by now. It'd be great to have some of you feedback. I didn't tell you were going to do that, did you? So, Bill, you guys finished first. Do you want to tell us? So what they bring at their best is timeliness and efficiency. No, go on. Yeah.
What I bring at my best is I always know what's best.
Okay.
That's also what I bring at my worst.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah, Eileen?
I think my worst is my efficiency.
Okay.
And my best is my
love. Oh, well, that's fantastic, isn't it? We'll celebrate that. That's fantastic. Okay, Katie, how about yourself? Hopefully some good communication skills. What do I bring at my best? Hopefully. That's very British. That's great. Okay, Andrew, how about yourself? Let's see what you...
I just couldn't find any faults.
It's a tough one. Denise, what does Andrew bring? No.
I could be a bit critical sometimes.
Okay.
And at best, I could be, I think, very organised.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Fantastic. Now, why did I ask you to do this exercise? Well, actually, what we find time and time again is when you ask people, what do you bring at your best? There's an aversion to actually speaking that out. It's like, I should be very keen to say what I don't do well because I want to appear humble, but I'm not actually very good at saying this is what I bring at my best. And what I wanted to talk to you about is the passage in James that I outlined, but really, I want to talk about how humility is actually important in living the Christian life, in having an impact on the world, and cultivating Christian communities. So James here is saying, who is wise and understanding among you? Show your good life, that your works are done by gentleness born of wisdom. And this gentleness sort of has overtones of humility. That's where the link is, that it's saying there is a humility here. And it's interesting that we find that the translation for this world resembles gentleness rather than humility. If you are bitter, have envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make it. To understand this passage, we need to answer 5 questions. We need to know what humility isn't. We need to know why we need it. We need to know the relationship between wisdom and peace. And we need to know how we grow in wisdom and how humility heals us. So that's why do we need what humility isn't. Why do we need humility? Humility's relation to wisdom, how we grow in it, and how it heals us. And what I wanted to start with was what humility isn't. Well, humility isn't false modesty. And you may be aware of these sort of people. Like, humility isn't saying, I didn't do anything. It's not turning up to the basketball game, scoring all the baskets, and then saying, well, I didn't really have anything to do with the victory. You know, it was a team effort. That's not humility. It's actually a form of pride. Humility isn't having low self-esteem. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not saying, everyone else is worth far much more than me. You know, I will take the lowest position. I will serve everyone because that's my place and everyone is worthy and entitled to something more than me. That's not what humility is either. And this next one, intellectual doubt, and this is one thing that is incredibly prevalent in our age. Humility is not saying, well, you know, you have a truth, I have a truth, and I'm sure both our truths are true in some way. That's not what humility is either. It's not saying, well, you're probably right. You know, this is just what I think and for me. Humility isn't that. Humility is actually coupled with truth in an incredibly profound way. Humility, in a biblical sense, from a Christian worldview, is actually looking at people, persons, and purposes in light of God's revealed truth, in light of who he is. So the fantastic thing about humility that I found, and it's been a big challenge to me and a challenge for a number of people that have been through our discipleship course. And Nikki has gone, actually, that's fine because she's done this already. But the fantastic thing about humility is that true humility doesn't let you think of yourself less. It doesn't let you. Because you can't have low self-esteem. You can't think you're of low value if you know the God that created you and you know the things he says about you. That you were formed with a place and a purpose. Before the very foundations of the world, he had you in mind. He gave his own son to die for you and raise you to life. To think less of yourself, to think that you are not worthy and you're not loved, is not humility. It's something very, very different. It's actually pride. Because what pride is, pride at its root core is an obsession with self and a need to validate oneself by comparing it to others. And we're going to go on and talk about that in a little while. But I wanted to give you an example of something that I was wondering about stories of humility for myself. And I was thinking, well, you know, I don't actually have that many. That's not a great thing. But I was really reflecting on this passage and I was thinking about humility. And I was like, well, you know, is it really that infectious? Has it taken root in me? And one of the stories that I remember is actually, I was in Scotland. So I think many of you know, sort of Heather's parents live in southwest Scotland. And the nearest town, is that right? Dumfries is a town, isn't it? Yeah, the nearest town is probably about an hour away by car. Yeah, and so I filled up with petrol in this town. I pulled over in my car and I went to the petrol station and I looked at all the petrol prices and I thought, wow, you know, actually petrol's really cheap at the moment. I don't usually remember paying that much. I'm going to fill up the tank. So I go over to the petrol pump. I put the petrol pump into the car. And I just start filling it up and I go for it. Because I'm thinking, you know, petrol isn't usually this cheap. And then as I look down and I see the sign that says diesel on the side of my car, I think, oh no, what have I done? So naturally I stop it and I think, what do I do in this moment? Do I sort of actually approach someone and say, look, I've made this ridiculous mistake. Like kind of, I need some help. I need to get this petrol out of my car. sorry, I need to get the petrol out of the diesel. Yeah, so I need to get the petrol out of the car. Or do I pay for the petrol and then put my keys in the ignition and get as far as I can and just hope for the best? So I took the latter option. And you'd be pleased to know I did actually get home. The car hasn't quite been the same since. But it was just one small example, but I find it absolutely fascinating, like this need to preserve self, the fact that I was willing to run the risk of damaging the car irreparably, all for the sake of no one knowing that I actually made a mistake and did something stupid. Isn't that incredible? And hopefully you're laughing, because maybe not to that extreme, but you have those moments, you have those thoughts and those opportunities of like, why couldn't I just say, actually, I needed some help. I've made a mistake. I've done something wrong. And one of the reasons is because at its core, what that is, it's a necessity to appear competent before others. It's a necessity to protect self from criticism or actually face the reality that sometimes we make mistakes. And it's absolutely fascinating. It's not just in a personal instance. I actually see this when I do some work with a company called Giant. When we work with teams in the private sector, one of the things that stops collaboration between teams, one of the things that actually hinders performance of high-performing individuals is an inability to face one's shortcomings and actually recognize where they need help and where they need development. Isn't it incredible? I've got a wonderful, wonderful team around me at the Minster. And the team actually, we run a discipleship community for 18 to 30s. And I was, I think many of you probably know about my disabilities with administration. But yeah. But one of the things that the member of the teams phoned me up one day, and she's an incredibly organized person. And I was sort of trying to get things done, and I need the pressure of a deadline to do it. And she just said, Daniel, I don't want to take any of this away from you, but if it would help, I would love to do this organization for you. I'd love to do this administration for you, because we don't actually need you to do that. Like, what we need from you is your leadership, we need your input, but we really don't need you organizing things. Can I help you? And I was just struck by that profound moment of sort of actually someone reaching out. And even though there was a wrestle inside me, sort of I come on a journey to an extent where I say, yeah, actually, that would be really helpful. And thank you for challenging me in that way. And sort of it's incredible. And now that gathering has actually grown from about 12 people to 60 people. And that wasn't the decisive moment. There were other factors as well. But humility allows collaboration. Humility allows team to work together fantastically. And humility is required for community. When we come back to this passage in James, what's actually going on here is this, that this community are exhibiting all sorts of selfish ambition for people, particularly around themes of leading, around themes of teaching, and having influence with the Christian community. Believe it or not, at one time or another, people desired to lead and teach in Christian communities. They thought it was a great thing to do. And there was all this rivalry, and James says, look, not many of you should actually desire to teach. Like, first of all, you need to learn wisdom, and you need to learn to live humbly, and you actually need to know that if you claim to have faith, your life should line up with that faith. You cannot have faith without deeds, he says. It's just completely incompatible. And he says these are the root things to work on. And in this community, it's beginning to break down, and it's beginning to have an impact on the witness to the community around them. Because the people outside look at this people that acknowledge Christ, worship him, claim humility, but sort of actually aren't looking like that internally at all. There's infighting, there's rivalry, there's an inability to reach the world around them. And James here is saying, look, there's two types of ways to live. There's two types of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that comes from the world. And you have to choose which one you want to live for. Because the wisdom that comes from the world is concerned about self. It's concerned about competency, and it's concerned about achieving things. Ultimately, it will betray you. But it is completely confined to you growing and developing and building within the walls of the world. And what that means is within your lifespan. It's the wisdom that is only concerned with achieving things with the finite amount of time that you are on the earth. It's not a wisdom that adds lasting meaning to your life, but temporarily. When we share a faith with others, it usually comes down to about meaning these days. Like, where does your meaning come from in your life? And if you ask people, take away your career, take away your family, take away your friends, take away your achievements, how much meaning does your life have? You see this horrible look come across their face, and then they quickly run away just in case you do those things. But actually, the wisdom from the world, sort of, it gives the illusion of meaning, it gives the illusion of substance, but it doesn't have it. There's only one way to actually get meaning, and meaning has to be rooted in something eternal, has to be rooted in something greater than yourself. And when James is saying there's a wisdom that comes from above, a way of operating and a way of living, that's the wisdom that he's talking about. The wisdom that operates on supernatural power. The wisdom that sort of allows you to make decisions based on a humility that comes from someone else affirming and upholding you. And he says to his communities, it's impossible to live humbly. It's impossible to claim fellowship with Christ and live according to the wisdom of the world, because it's only concerned about self, ultimately. You have to live the wisdom that comes from above, and that's the wisdom of Christ. So what humility isn't is actually a doing down of yourself. Humility is acknowledging that someone upholds you, someone affirms you, and gives you meaning and purpose beyond the walls of the world. Why do we need humility? John Stott, brilliant quote, at every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy. Pride is the mother of all other sins, C.S. Lewis says. Pride is what caused the morning star to fall. And C.S. Lewis is absolutely fantastic on this, and he really says, actually, pride is the thing that caused the devil to fall. And that was really helpful for me. For ages and ages, I sort of couldn't get my head around. You've got God, and then you've got one of his angels. And what on earth would possess a being that isn't as strong, isn't as powerful, isn't as mighty, to try and take on the throne of God in his creator? What is that about? I mean, do you ever get that? I don't know if you've ever grown up with sort of like supposed tough guys or tough people. And what's really interesting is they will very, very rarely take on anyone tougher than themselves. Have you noticed that? Sort of, you know, when we get into a fight, we're actually quite keen to get into a fight or an argument if we think we can win. But if we know that we're going to lose, actually all of a sudden we have this great capacity to be humble and wise and just walk away and leave it. But it was something that really bothered me for a number of years. And then it all suddenly started to click. That sort of, because pride is completely focused on self, well, pride will lead you to a point where actually, if I can't enjoy things, no one else can. If I can't be affirmed and validated, no one else should be. And I will ruin it for everyone. Have you heard that song, "It's My Birthday and I'll Cry If I Want To"?
Yeah.
Exactly. Unless my purposes are met, unless I'm happy, unless my needs are met, actually, why should anyone else be? And pride will always, always justify itself. Always justify itself. To say, if people knew how badly I felt, if people knew how difficult it was for me, they would understand why I react this way. And Satan looks out on a God that is beautiful and wonderful and majestic and just pouring love everywhere within creation and says, unless I can be God, no one else should experience God. Unless I can be that honored and that worshipped, no one else should worship. No one else should enjoy. And the fascinating thing and what I love about this passage and the theme of pride is that pride takes you to the great story of salvation of God's people. The great narrative that understands all the individual meta-narratives that weave together towards it. Pride is the moment where creation started to go wrong. Pride is the only thing I know that can stop the power of the Holy Spirit working. Pride is the only thing I know that stops people from learning and changing and actually responding to the cross. Pride has an ability to harden the heart like nothing else, because ultimately we choose to be proud. And it's not something that God's going to overrule. It's not something that he's going to break, because we all have free will. And usually the choice before us is, do we humbly receive or do we proudly press on? And why we need pride is because why we need humility is because humility battles insignificance. It battles this need to actually compare and evaluate ourselves between others. It reduces fear and allows us to make better choices. It allows us to know the truth of our surroundings, but also the truth about ourselves as well. It's the path to being known by God. It's the first step in the direction to actually receiving, saying, Lord, I need you. We need humility desperately if we actually are to know the wonder of God. And I can tell you as a pastor, I've been doing it for a while now, a lot of people, especially a lot of millennials that I work with and come to see me, they have this constant question of like, where is God in the world? Like, you know, I'm really struggling with this. You know, I just want, I won't use any examples, but, you know, I just want this, or I really need this now. God knows how I feel. Why isn't he changing how I feel? And I don't know if you notice that, but it's all very self-centered. It's all very demanding. And actually, time and time again, the thing that I really see liberate people for Christ is challenging them and bringing them to a point of place of humility and saying, God's going to meet you, but he can't meet you while you're holding on to these things. He can't use you while you're bringing terms and conditions to him. We need humility if we're actually going to be known by God and accept and embrace him. And this relationship between wisdom and humility and how we live is fascinating. God has a lot to say about it. But a friend of mine recently did a smart motorway awareness course. And I don't know if any of you have done that, but these smart motorways, you know when you see variable speed limits? Yeah, well, there's so many people get caught now for these variable speed limits, but there's no longer a speeding awareness course. There's actually a smart motorway awareness course as well for people who struggle with the introduction of this technology. And my friend struggles with it. But you'll notice as I tell this story, I seem to have a profound and intimate knowledge of the course because we had a large discussion about it. But anyway, one of the things that came out from the course, which I thought was a brilliant illustration with this idea of phantom traffic. Do you know what I mean by that? Have you ever been on a motorway and you just stop and it's gridlocked and you think, flipping heck, this is a nightmare. And then all of a sudden, it just flows again. And you're right, okay, where's the accident? You know, where's the idiot that did this? You know, like, I want to see it. Was it that guy that overtook me earlier? And you look around and there's no one. And this is a phenomenon called phantom traffic jams. And basically, how it occurs is everyone drives really close to one another, all trying to get to where they're going as quickly as they can. So for some reason, and I must admit, I do it myself sometimes. We think, you know, if I can reduce the distance with the car in front, actually I'm going to get to my destination quicker. But it doesn't make, in fact, it has the opposite effect. It makes it slower and it completely gridlocks motorways because the person in front brakes, then I brake, and then the person behind me brakes and brakes and brakes and brakes. And you see this braking going all the way back through the motorway, and it actually increases in duration each time and slows the traffic down. And so everyone operating in their self-interest actually completely ruins the journey and has a catastrophic effect on the motorway for everyone else. And this is what we call phantom traffic. And this is what smart motorways are meant to stop. And in this course, they actually ask lots of people, why don't you obey the variable speed limit? And sort of everyone really looked at the ground quite sheepishly. And then we were pressed on it. And then they were pressed on it. And then they were told that the course wasn't going to be completed unless they answered the question. So it was fascinating, though, like as they had discussions. And one of the things that came out was, well, I don't trust the signs, actually. You know, I don't want to relinquish control. Like, I want to be in control of my journey. You know, I want to get there quicker. If someone explained to me why I have to go at that speed, then maybe I would follow the speed limit. And why this is important is because this wisdom of the world sort of operates in that way that phantom traffic does. That everywhere you serve yourself, and you sort of, you know, and you may even have like a, well, let's do a win-win-win situation where if I win, a load of other people win. But ultimately, that wisdom of the world is focused on yourself and everyone suffers. Whereas the wisdom that comes from above, when James says the wisdom comes from above, is pure and it's peaceable and it's merciful. It's pure because that wisdom that comes from above comes from God. And I don't want you to have an image of God as a traffic controller. But actually, the thing about the smart motorway is there's a few people in a room and they can see the entirety of the traffic all up and down Britain. and they can see how intricately it links together. And if you just drive at that one particular speed and everyone else follows suit, there'd be no traffic. Wouldn't that be amazing? That would be incredible. I hate traffic. The wisdom that comes from above is pure. God has never, ever, ever shown himself to be a selfish God. He says he's jealous for us, but because he wants us to be loved, and he knows that's the relationship we're built for. The wisdom that comes from above requires humility, because it requires that step. It requires and challenges us to say, well, I'm not going to work in my wisdom, in my self-interest. I'm going to walk in step with you, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do what you ask me to do. And I want to give you an example of that humility in action. Jesus Christ died thousands of years ago, and people's lives are profoundly changed because of it. We have the most powerful transformative engine in the world, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only thing I know of that doesn't just come for the persecuted, but comes for the persecutor. What does that mean? It means it doesn't just come for the person that is addicted to drugs. It comes for the drugs dealer as well. It doesn't just come for the prostitute. It also comes for the pimp. It comes from the victim and those who are persecuting. And it manages to change them both. It's an incredible gospel. It's a completely free gift. There's nothing in the fields of sociology, psychology, biological medicine, anything like the gospel that has the power and capacity to transform communities and people. And it's beautiful in how it's done. But Jesus, as a human being, had to humbly follow the will of God. And I just want you to put yourself in this position for a second. You're a human being. And all of a sudden, God starts saying to you, I want you to give your life on the cross. I want you to die. Now, pride is going to start saying, and the wisdom of the world is going to start saying, but I can do so much more, God, if I'm alive. I can do so much more. Like, I could do so much more if I start turning this bread into more bread and selling it. I can create this great economic structure that could benefit many. Well, maybe I'll do that when I'm 50, when I'm 60, when I'm 70, when I'm 90. But at 33 years old, when most rabbis were entering the pinnacle and prime of their teaching and influence, God says to him, I want you to lay down everything and die in the most horrendous way. And I just want you to trust me while I'm doing it. And we get this picture of Jesus Christ saying, if there's any other way, let it be done. But not my will, but yours be done. Do you have that sort of wisdom that comes from humility in your life? Do you have that sort of wisdom that says, actually, I'm not going to serve myself and my self-interest, and whatever you ask of me, God, I'm going to humbly follow you because I trust your way more than my way. Jesus was God, but he also came as a man, and he struggled those same ways. Hebrews tells us this. He felt the things that we felt. He suffered the way that we suffered. Jesus, in humbly following wisdom, in trusting God, was glorified and is still glorified to the right hand of the Father. He's now present and rules all realities and continues to minister. The wisdom of the world could never, ever, ever give any sort of inclination, any sort of result that would allow Jesus to have the purpose, prominence, and influence and competency that he has now. It had to be the wisdom that came from God. And it was pure, and it was peaceable, and it was merciful. But it required humility, and required him to follow God's will and to trust. And these are the two differences that we see with wisdom. And how this affects us is incredibly significant. Incredibly significant, because honestly, it's not a black and white choice all the time. There's so many areas of grey. When we're trying to actually grow in this wisdom that is pure, that is peaceable, and receive humility, actually, we always want to save like a little bit of self. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's sort of like, you know, I'll be humble, I'll be selfless, but I'll just keep a bit back for myself. You know, like, I'm going to be humble in this instance, but not over here. Don't touch that. And you know, and the James is getting to the point, it's like, look, if you're really to be the community of Christ, you're not actually allowed a hint of anything that you save for yourself. It requires everything. It requires you to lay down your all. but not in an angry way, not in a way that requires you to lower yourself and say, well, I'm not worth anything, not in a, I'm going to throw my toys out the pram and what do I want to keep anyway, just take all my toys, you know, nothing like that. But to appreciate who you are, appreciate how valued and how loved you are, how incredibly important you are, because you are God's plan A for a fallen world. Did you know that? They don't know the gospel unless you tell it to them. That's the way it's been done. He wants you to know your purpose and your prominence within the world and humbly follow that wisdom and humbly follow God, even if it takes you to the cross. Now, I always think it's really good to sort of ground things in application. How do we grow in humility? Well, there's disciplines that we need to have. And some of them are the disciplines of truth. So looking at God's greatness, actually looking at Scripture, thinking over your history and thinking, where have God proven himself to be great and glorious and know far better than me? Look at God's holiness, like the purity and just, you know, how there's such beauty in the fact that God isn't convoluted in any way. Look at his grace. Look at how far we fall short of the mark, yet he unconditionally gives us his love and promises to finish a good work in us. And look at his purposes. They're never selfish. They're always loving. They're always giving. There's some disciplines of action as well. And to be honest, if you're wondering, if you're sitting there thinking, well, you know, I don't think I'm very proud, actually. I'm pretty humble. Besides the obvious, these will give you some indications of where you're at. One is this. How do you respond to criticism? Yeah, some think that. How do you respond to criticism? Pride cannot stand to be criticized. It hates it. Absolutely hates it. How do you respond to pride in others? I can't tell you the amount of times I've had this conversation. If that person wasn't so proud, I'd be able to get on with them. Hardship and slights. Pride feels a great sense of entitlement and just feels it should always be respected. How do you associate with and who do you associate? Are you willing to walk in lowly company? People that don't offer you prominence and position. People that don't offer you praise. Because one of the things that comes out of the letter in James earlier is he says, to the rich, I tell you, you put yourselves in places of honor and you treat people who are poor differently. And that cannot stand in the kingdom of God. How do you respond to failure in others? Are you frustrated or are you angry? Or do you use it as an opportunity to love and love selfishly and sow grace? Anonymous deeds of kindness. It's something we actually practice on one of the discipleship courses. It's a wonderful story of a chap that was on our course, and he decided to pay for someone's petrol while they were filling up. And it was such a challenge for him, he said, to do it, because everything in him wanted some sort of recognition, some sort of acknowledgement in the moment. And then he went back to the discipleship course and he said, everything in me was burning to tell people what I had done. Anonymous deeds of kindness is a fantastic discipline to practice humility, doing good for people knowing that you're not going to receive it. These are some of the ways in which we can grow in wisdom. But where I really wanted to get to and where I want to bring this into land is, how does humility heal us? As we're finishing, I want you to think about sort of actually how pride can be devastating for you personally in your relationships. You know, do you feel broken within? Like, do you feel this need to be validated or validate yourself? Do you feel a great anger and frustration when people don't treat you the right way? Do you feel that you constantly have to set yourself goals in life and achieve and achieve and achieve and achieve to feel okay? If some of those things are you, humility can bring great healing, because this wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable and is accessed by humility. There's a fantastic psychiatrist, and he came out with this wonderful, wonderful quote, which I love. It's not a theological statement, it's just a quote. He says, "The soul uses the body to act, the brain to think, and the heart to feel. But what do we do when those things go wrong?" And I absolutely love that. And like, I love reflecting on that picture, and I love thinking about it. Because actually, in a fallen world, that body can be broken, as we all know. That brain and our way of thinking, the neural pathways that we can develop and the ways in which we can respond can become broken. And they can become faulty. And there's a rewiring that needs to happen. It requires intention. It requires effort, and it requires focus. And our heart to heal, feel. When our hearts have become so self-obsessed, when our hearts have become hardened because we've been hurt, because we're needing love, we're needing validation, how do we let the soul use that to feel? If your body is an instrument, the first thing in how humility heals us, we have to be able to trust God to say, Lord, you know how I work better than I do. You can play the most beautiful music through me. I just let you do it. I'm going to let you tune me. I'm going to look at your word and read your word, and I'm just going to start evaluating my actions, my feelings, and my thoughts through a different lens, which is what you say. And I'm going to let you calibrate me. I'm going to let you tune me, because I want to play the best music that I can for you. Not better music than others, but the best music I can for you. The second thing is we say, are you willing to let God put you within the orchestra of the community you're in? Are you willing to let God tell you the tune that you should play? Not because you will be heard, but because it fits better with the music that he's actually composing with the other people of God. Are you willing to look at the cross? Are you really willing to look at Jesus and say, I want to follow that example of not my will, but yours? It's a hard message, humility and pride. It's very, very hard to preach on, because you know that when you come down, actually, you're incredibly susceptible to sort of people's evaluations of you. So you have to walk out in humility as well. But I just really want to come across like the promise that James makes at the end of that passage of peace and mercy and a harvest of righteousness that comes from walking in humility, and share very briefly that this year for me especially has been a journey of humility. And I've been coming to the cross, I've been worshipping, and time again I found myself in floods of tears, completely overwhelmed by how proud I am, by how much I am a self-promoter, by how much I have an inability to work with others and actually stifle the ministry and influence of others sometimes because of how it would reflect on me. And it's something I was completely unaware of. But I can tell you that my life is increasing in peace and joy beyond measure as I'm laying more of myself down. And I am a broken instrument. And I would love to tell you that I just get you all to stand and I'm going to pray for you and the Holy Spirit's going to go out and he's going to do it. But God wants to partner with you. God wants you to hear where you're out of tune. God wants you to see where you're not playing well with others. And he wants to work on it together. Something that I think a few of you know is that sort of I've been doing some leadership consultancy. And one of the things that I've had to learn is how do people learn after the age of 35? Because I work with a lot of professionals and they tend to be older than that. And actually, as much as painful as it is for all of us to hear, sort of I'm past that age as well now, actually learning after 35 is really tough because we've become so accustomed to thinking a certain way and reacting a certain way that sort of when we're placed in an environment or when we have a stimulus, something stimulates us, our body and our mind and our pathways already start to function in a particular pattern. It's incredible when someone walks into your presence and they've done all these studies, walks into your presence and they take a particular body posture, sort of like a power stance. Actually, they can see now very clearly how physiologically you're beginning to respond to that environment and what, and all of a sudden your options for responding are becoming narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. But part of building high performing teams is actually being able to respond and think outcomes rather than automatically respond. Learning over 35 requires intentionality, a lot of intentionality. It requires discipline and a clear set of goals. But what I think Christ and the gospel has to offer that nothing else does is they also said that after 35, you have to have hope that you can change and you can learn something new. What I can tell you with absolute confidence is the power of the Holy Spirit to work in cooperation with your body, to work in cooperation with your mind and your heart. The truth and affirmation that comes through Scripture is the best motivator for learning how to change. And you have an incredible example to imitate, which is Jesus Christ. So that's my message, and that's where I'm ending. And I know you're going through the celebration. I'm really excited about the preachers and the topics that you're going to have as you come up. But my prayer is very much this, that if you think little of yourself, humility would force you to think more of yourself and live up to the calling that you've received. If you find that you don't have peace, if you're thinking too much of yourself, my prayer is that humility will liberate you to be the best possible person you can be, with a wisdom that is uncomprehendable by the world but can achieve so much more. Let me pray for you before I go. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the gospel. And Lord, I just ask that you would show us our pride. You would show us those areas of hardness of heart where we're unable to be ministered to by you because we're concerned with ourselves. Lord, I pray not just for this church, but for every church, we would be a people that walk high and hold our heads tall because of what you say over us, not because of what we've achieved. But yet achieve excellent and wonderful and competent and beautiful things for you, because we follow a wisdom that knows how we were created and what we're destined for. And Holy Spirit, please come now in power and free minds that are broken, free hearts that are hardened, and bind up bodies that have been wounded. Lord, please, for some people, let this be the first step in many steps, in becoming the people that you call us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.